Last week, we were in John 1 and 2. We finished, we got all the way down to John 2, 12. And so what is the big question that we're asking? We have big questions in John. And everybody, as you're studying, you should have big questions. Remember all those BWAs, but what about questions? You should have big questions. So last week, what is the very big question in John? Not everybody at once. Who said that? Who is Jesus? And we all think we know, but we're finding out that there's a lot more to Jesus than he's bigger than we can ever imagine and better than we can ever imagine. And he's so multifaceted. That's why John's gospel is so important, because the synoptics give us the historical accurate picture of Jesus' ministry and life and death and resurrection. John kind of fills in the details with the so much more and all of the jewels of Christ's beauty and his majesty and his power and everything that he is. All right, so the first big question, so whenever you come, whatever text you're coming to in John, you ought to be asking yourself before you even get to the passage, who is Jesus? Where do I see Jesus in this passage? And asking God to show you who is Jesus. Because we all know that he's the Savior of the world. But so far we've learned that he's the light of the world. And he's the Lamb of God, Son of God, Son of Man, the one and only. All those things. And remember, John is building a case more than just providing an eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is, because he was one of the inner three. He is building a case for Jesus being who he claims to be. All right, so the other two questions in John, not as a parent, but certainly there, and we'll see this today. The other big question is, do you see your need? Even today, as I ask you, what do you want? Do you see your need? Do you really understand what your need is, or do you think you've got it covered and you don't have to ask for that? So do you see your need, and do you trust his provision? Do you trust his provision? And this is the one that gets me all the time with my special needs kid. Do I trust God's provision? If Rainbow Omega goes well and he gets to stay, if Rainbow Omega doesn't go well and he gets kicked out, do I trust his provision, not only for James Bruce's life, but for my life? So over and over, and this is not a, so my point in telling you that is we are never to the point where we don't need him and we can't trust him. We are never to that point. Okay, so last week and the last 2 weeks, we saw two pillars of Jesus' teaching. Does anybody remember what the two pillars are in the whole book? Not everybody at once. Kingdom of God. Who said that? Kingdom of God and fatherhood of God. With God as our Father. He's a good, good Father. A much more God, good, good Heavenly Father. So those two pillars are going to be all the way through. We'll see it again today. All right, we're going to start. So two pillars of teaching, and then on your handout, everything about Jesus is, surprise, here we are, he's not exactly what we were expecting. And he wasn't exactly what the Jews were expecting, and so a lot of them rejected him. Because just when you think you've got him figured out, it's kind of like your teenager, you really don't. And there's a lot more to learn and a lot more there. All right, so today we're going to start in John 2, 12 through 25. And the last 2 weeks we've had who is Jesus as a question of identity. This passage is who is Jesus as a question of authority. A question of authority. All right, beginning in 2:12. After this, he, meaning Jesus, went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is his home base. With his mother and brothers, that would be his family, and his disciples. They stayed for a few days. Now, why is that verse important? There they stayed for a few days. You'd think that's a throwaway verse. But if every word in the Bible is inspired, why would there they stayed for a few days be important for us? And it's because Well, his disciples went with him down to Capernaum, which is his home base, and John was one of those disciples, and so this is eyewitness testimony. And you remember what we said about an eyewitness? You see something, you say something. So John, even though it's 60 years after the crucifixion and Jesus' ministry, because he's writing in 90 A.D., he still remembers, well, it was a few days later, and Jesus went down there, and his family went with him, and so did we. And so he's recounting eyewitness testimony of what he witnessed when they go to Jerusalem. They've been in Capernaum, and they're going to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, there's three Passovers in John's Gospel, which lets us know that Jesus' ministry is about 3.5 years. John 2 here, John 5, and John 11, three Passovers. And so John the Baptist's ministry is really short, 26 to 28 AD, and now Jesus' ministry is going to be about 3.5 years. So we can kind of, in time, we said this the first week, Jesus has this inordinate sense of time. He is timeless, but all throughout John's gospel, he's talking about my time has not yet come. Well, it's almost time for the Jewish Passover, which was one of the three big pilgrimage festivals in Jerusalem, where no matter where the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, all the Jewish males were supposed to come back to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's going to be swelled to about 2 to 3 times the population of normal Jerusalem. And Jesus is going with his family and his disciples up to Jerusalem for the Passover. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So there's money changers, bankers there. And nobody bothered to tell me that I didn't even turn on the PowerPoint thing, so y'all could follow. You're just looking. Nobody said that. Okay. So he's going up to the temple. There we go. We're caught up now. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Okay, this would be a fulfillment, sort of a fulfillment, but they've taken it too far, of Deuteronomy 16. And in that, in the Mosaic Law, what the Jews were supposed to do, if they had tithes and offerings to bring to sacrifice at the temple, then if it was too much to carry, or they could sell it and get the money and take that money to Jerusalem and exchange it for stuff to buy for sacrifices, the bulls. The poor people would be buying doves or birds because they couldn't afford sheep or cattle. And there would be an exchange of currency, much like you go to the bank and get the money for the temple tax. And the temple tax was supposed to go toward the maintenance of the temple and supporting the Levites and the priests and the people that were supposed to be there. So that part of it was actually fulfilling the Mosaic Law. But what they'd done, they'd taken their business from outside on the marketplace streets and brought it where? Inside the temple. And the way the temple was designed, you had the court of Gentiles, and so they could go that far. The Gentiles could go as far as the outer court. Then you had like the court of women, and Jewish women could go that far. And then within, beyond that, you had the court of the men. Well, only Jesus could only go that far, and the Jewish men could go that far. And then you had all the stuff with the sacrifices and the Holy of Holies. The priests could go in for the sacrifice part where they're washing the hands and slaughtering the animals and sprinkling the blood outside and doing all that, the purification stuff. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The temple was supposed to represent the very presence of God. And historically, it was the center of Jewish life in the community. And so it was very important because it represented the throne sin. But it was a throne of God, the presence of God. It was supposed to not be a boundary line to keep the nations out. It was supposed to be a bridge to the nations to let people in. But eventually that temple became a symbol of power and nationalism and privilege and separatism and corruption. They had corrupted. Because what was supposed to be happening in the temple? Worship. Yeah, Brooke's right. It was supposed to be worship with the word and prayer and confession and repentance and cleansing and all those kinds of things. And here's this marketplace that they turned it into. So look at verse 15. And so he, Jesus, made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, what's the big deal about the doves? I mean, it would be kind of hard to pick up the cattle and the sheep. No wonder you'd have to have a whip for that. What's the big deal about the doves? Well, yeah, it is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. I hadn't thought about that. That's right. But that would be a poor person's sacrifice, okay? They couldn't afford the sheep and the cattle. So there, he is making a point on the doves, the very people. The way this thing was working but not supposed to work was, they were like franchises, middlemen in the place of worship. The very people that were supposed to be guarding the house of worship had turned it into this marketplace, and they were exploiting the poor people so that they didn't exchange the currency right. They didn't give them what was a fair price for all their stuff. And the high priest was really the kind of the CEO of the franchise. And he was the very one that was supposed to be making atonement for the sins of the people, and here he is getting rich. Sounds a little like Washington, doesn't it? It really does. Once the only thing about power is corruption of power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's exactly what was happening here. And Jesus comes in there and says, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And what is he saying with that claim when he says, "My father's house"? Who is he claiming to be? God, the Son of God. He is. He's claiming that. He's claiming himself to be equal to God. And look at the different response to what he says. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's what his disciples hear. Zeal for its house consumes me. It's Psalm 69:9. But look what the Jews demanded of him. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" So they are asking not a question of identity. He's told them who he is. "This is my father's house. I'm the Son of God." And yet they come back and says, "Well, what sign are you going to do?" Remember what we said about signs? Signs are important not but for the sign itself, but for who it points to. And they don't care about who it points to. They just want the miraculous sign to prove he has authority. Remember we said Jesus always puts himself at the center of his teaching, and he never apologizes or explains his authority. He just has it because that's who he is. Look at his answer, Jesus' response in verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." With this statement, he is claiming on this "Who is Jesus?" He's claiming to be what? The true temple of God. The one with the very presence of God. And if we looked at the temple throughout the Bible, there's a temple theme that runs throughout the Bible that talks about, remember we said the temple represented God's presence, so the presence of God here is represented by the temple. In the Old Testament, when you had the tabernacle, which was that big movable tent that went everywhere, and you had the temple, which was the permanent, supposed to be the permanent, but it wasn't permanent because of the Jews being rejected by God because they disobeyed. You had the inhabitant God, okay? That's the place where God, his presence, inhabited those two things. With Jesus on the scene now, he is the true temple, and he's the incarnate God. And after he dies on the cross, is buried, raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, what do we get? We get Pentecost. And who, where is God's presence now? It's indwelling in us. So his presence is gone from being inhabited in a thing, which we couldn't put him in a bottle and have him right there. But for the Jews, the temple and tabernacle, and he was the inhabitant God. And Jesus, what we're studying now in John's Gospel, incarnate, the Pentecost is indwelling. And one day, when we get to Revelation and the consummation, Jesus' second coming and reigning and ruling forever, what will he be? The inviting God. Because he will take us home to his home and we'll live there forever. So when you see temple, all of this needs to be in the background of what we're doing here. So destroy this temple, God incarnate, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And that is a prophecy of the resurrection, and we know it comes true. And what did we say last week about the importance of the third day? Anybody remember? What is it? It's transformative. And throughout Scripture, the third day is transformative. Whether it's this water to wine, or Esther going into the king, or Jonah being spat out of the big fish, or Moses on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, or in Genesis 22, Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain on the third day. It was provided. The sacrifice was provided. Okay, my little clicker's not working. So Jesus' anger and authority here, let's look at that. He's come in the flesh to his temple. His temple's been prostituted by those who were supposed to guard it. He goes crazy, absolutely crazy. And if you read this account in the other Gospels, as soon as that happens, y'all know what happens? Instead of just the Jews being all mad at him, the little disabled and children come running to him. And do you know why? Because they've been excluded from temple worship. The disabled, and that, it just gets me every time, James Bruce wouldn't have been able to go to temple worship. None of them. They were defiled. They thought the Jews, and we'll see it later on when we see this in John 9 about the blind man, the people thought that it was a result of either the parent's sin or the person's sin. They didn't see that as an opportunity for the display of God's glory in that person's life. So the little disabled and the children come running. The Jews, look at their response in verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And by the way, Herod built it. And you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture. Remember, believe is important in John, used over 84 times, and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. All right, next up. Well, I was going to tell you, and we might as well do this now. All right. For the Jews, there were four groups that made up the Jewish religion people. The Pharisees, and we normally think, oh, they're the bad guys. But then, at this time, they were actually the good guys. They were the conservatives. Lay people, not the professional, but they really, really, really wanted this strict separation away from society to be dedicated to God. So at this time, the Pharisees were actually the good guys. The Sadducees were the progressives, the liberals. They were the bad guys, but they were the elite. Think elite right now and you get the picture. They were established elites, and they were known for their compromise. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in, the resurrection is a big thing they didn't believe in. The Essenes, we don't know a whole lot about them, except that would be like Rod Dreher's book now on the Benedict Option. That's the people that wanted to withdraw from everything and just fold their hands and pray and be done with it. And then there were the zealots. Those were the ones, the Israelites, that wanted to overthrow Rome with military force. Do we know anything throughout the scriptures about the zealots? Anybody remember anybody being named something the zealot? Not Paul. He was zealous. That's a good answer. Simon the zealot is one of the apostles, and oh my goodness, he's in the little inner circle of the 12 with Matthew the tax collector, who was working for the Romans. And so Christianity, you get this picture of why did Jesus pick who he did? He changed Simon the Zealot from wanting to overthrow the Romans to being one who was working. He'll be martyred for his faith. John's the only one that's not martyred. And so this is a picture of what Christianity is doing, is bringing all these groups together around the person and work of Christ. And so we get this, what Paul says in his letters, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no male or female, there is no Greek or Jew. There's all of this, no slave or master. We get one body, one flesh, one church, and it's all around the person and work of Jesus. Okay, they all four groups share this common loathing of Gentiles and think they're superior to everybody else. All right, so back to the opposition. We're going to see, you know, like the opposition last week, we saw it on John the Baptist, with John the Baptist, how he was being opposed by all the religious establishment. And so they are establishing all of this. These groups are coming together and saying Jesus can't be the Messiah because he doesn't fit our expectations. He can't do it. They were expecting somebody to come in glory and overturn the Romans. So the point of this passage, right after the change in the water to wine, is Jesus isn't just turning over tables in the temple. He's overturning the whole power structure of Israel. The whole power structure. So last week, when we get water to wine as sign number one, guess what? Jesus doesn't just turn water to wine. He changes everything. Everything. And so when we come to him as new believers, being born again, which is what we're fixing to go into in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes, when we come to him as new believers, the upside down kingdom is there to upside down our lives and our thoughts and our attitudes and our hearts and our priorities and our habits. Jesus doesn't just change water to wine. He changes everything. Okay. Clicker still not working. So, which one? Surprise. Who was that? Gomer that used to say that? Surprise. You can thank Jesus. He's not what we expect. The Jews, think about it. The Jews were expecting a king like David that would restore Israel to glory. Nobody was expecting a Messiah an anointed one who would come and also be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They couldn't wrap their minds around it, and they didn't want to because it didn't fit their expectations. Boundary line to keep people out, but a bridge to other nations. No, it's fine. And so did you get the takeaway? Jesus isn't just upending tables. He's overturning the power structures. Okay, now Nicodemus, John 3, 1 through 21. Okay, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." All right, so it looks like on the front end of this that Nicodemus is a good guy, but what are some of the things that John tells us about Nicodemus? There's five things we need to see. If we were doing, what does he say about, remember our overall question is who does Jesus, who does Nicodemus, who does he think Jesus is? What's the first thing he calls him? Rabbi. And what does rabbi mean? Teacher. All right, so he gets that part right. What else does he get right?
He
came from God. Good. What else does he get right?
God is with him.
God is with him. Good. What else does he get right? Something in there about signs. What does that say? Yeah, so we know that God is with you because you do miraculous signs. So if we were given Nicodemus, looking at his theology quiz, if we were grading him, what grade would you give him? 100, right? Question is he saved? And the answer is no. Part of the clue, if you look in this, part of the clue, go back and look in verse 2. When does he come to Jesus? At night. Okay, throughout John's gospel, and this is a clue for how you read the gospel of John, all of the bad things happen at night. Just like in the first chapter, there's light and there's darkness. And in Genesis, back to Genesis 1, God separates the light from the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. So Nicodemus is coming under the cover of night. You'll see all at, when we get, well, we won't be doing it this semester, but next semester when we do Jesus' Passion, which will take us from John 13 through John 21. Through John 21. All of his arrest, betrayal, all that stuff comes at night. His trial, all those things come at night. All right, John 3:3. In reply to Nicodemus, Jesus really answers kind of cryptically. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now I'm going to read this passage, and you need to pay attention to the born or birth. It's 8 times in this passage, and you're going to get you're just going to get the flow of the passage. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot come a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God. First it was see the kingdom of God. Now it's enter the kingdom of God. Unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asks, and Jesus rebukes him. You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? All right, now we missed something. I skipped over it in that first part. When Nicodemus came, did you notice his question in question 2 when he said, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher. Who's the we? Nicodemus is coming, but who's the we? Probably the Pharisees, right? The religious establishment. Okay, now look at Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answer says, we speak of what we do. I tell you the truth. Jesus never says, thus saith the Lord. He always says, I tell you the truth, because he is the truth. So, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. Who's the we now? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yeah, the Spirit, Holy Spirit. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now let's look at this. All right, on the born again, we want 5 questions. Those 5 questions, who is it for, and how does it come, where is it from, what does it do, and how can you tell? Those are the 5 questions that are on your handout. So who is it for? Where is it from? What does it do? How does it come? And how can you tell? The young woman that was just in here, new admin named Amanda, has a tremendous, amazing testimony because she's only been a Christian since when? November or something. She's only been a Christian. But she was all about, she couldn't wait. She said, oh, y'all's lesson is I'm born again. I wish I could stay in here and hear that lesson. She just went to work for Christy Herrick and Women's Ministry today, officially employed today and everything. But if you've listened to her testimony, it is one of the most dramatic testimonies, and that's all I'm going to say. She can give you her own testimony. It's not my place to do it for. But it is one of the most amazing testimonies I have ever heard. She was a physical therapist, and her patient really shared the gospel with it. Glenn Draper, some of you may know. Yes. And so her testimony, you want to know what born again looks like, you ask her for her testimony because she'll give it to you like a fire hose. Okay. Who's it for? It's for everyone. The born again's for everyone. Where is it from? It's from God. What does it do? It transforms from the inside out. How does it come? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And how can you tell? You change. You're not the same as you were. You're not what you're going to be. Justification is a one-time act. Sanctification is a lifelong process until we die and go to heaven to be with Him, and then we're glorified. Praise God. Okay, on this born-again thing, everyone. It's for everyone. No one's good enough to earn their salvation. Nobody's so bad they can't be saved. Once again, check out Amanda's testimony. All must be born again. And it transforms. It's God's power breaking into our today with this radical transformation from the inside out. If we hadn't heard anything else from Pastor Reader over how many 9 months of Romans, it's this new life, new heart, new record, new identity, new family. It's by the Spirit. And what do? He calls us. We believe and receive. We repent and you change. That's what you do. All right. Now, before we go to John 3:16, look at this passage in John 3:13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's Jesus' testimony about himself. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Here in this passage, under who is Jesus, he gives us his identity. He's the Son of Man. He shows us his purpose to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to be lifted up out of the grave in resurrection. He's going to be lifted up in glory with ascension. All of that, he's going to be lifted up. He gives you his origin. He came from heaven, and he's going to return to his Father. And that's where his eternity is, where eternal life, his eternity. Now down to John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, but because we're so familiar with it, besides something on Sunday afternoon NFL football games, we tend to just skip right over it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, this is a key word in this passage, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, just like that Romans courtroom, Paul's Romans courtroom. Lights come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. Okay, this passage, what did God do? The gospel is in God gave, so loved. At the end, over in John, close to John 20, where it says, he loved them to the end. That's how much God loved us, for Christ to go all the way. The gospel is going to get us all the way home because Christ went all the way to the cross. after Gethsemane and struggling, is there any other way to do it? He takes all of that. And because he did, then we're justified and can have eternal life. The gospel's inclusive, whoever believes. The gospel's exclusive, it's only for those who are born again. And there again, the contrast between darkness and light. Born again is not a matter of illumination, more light, but regeneration. To where, remember, just like the wine is, the water is transformed, we are being transformed. Dead people that are born again, and only God can save us. So when you're looking at eternal life, you're thinking, or looking at kingdom of God in John's gospel, you need to be thinking eternal life. Okay, now, this is a slide that tells us what is the world. God so loved the world. That is not the world in its bigness. This is the world in its badness. It's those who hate Christ. So all these people that are coming to him, the, quote, good people like Nicodemus, or the you people of the marketplace, God so loved them, too, that he gave Jesus. It wasn't just... And that's what we were. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. So when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Jews had been told to what? Love God and love your neighbor. And Christ takes it further. No, you love God, you love your neighbor, you love your enemies. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the fulfillment of God breaking into our world. So the world in its badness, the place that does evil, the place that cannot see or enter the kingdom, it's fallen humanity in opposition and rebellion against its maker. That's what the world is. God so loved this. But you know what? God so loved Donna and Stacy and Margaret. He so loved us. So it's, while it is the universal call, for us it is a personal call. For those of you who did Romans, do you remember what we said effectual calling was? Where God hollered our names. That God, before the foundation of the world, God called us, hollered our names. Not collectively, but individually and personally. All right, so why is the world condemned? Well, it's our sin nature. The fall of Adam, we all have that. That's in Romans 6, where one man sinned and sin entered all men, and then where one man obeys, and because he obeys when we are called and we're born again and we repent and believe, then we are saved, is what it amounts to. And unbelief is usually what's cited in 3:18. Look at that. Whoever believes in him, meaning Christ, is not condemned. So there's two groups of people, those who believe and are not condemned, and those who refuse to believe and are condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God is very jealous and zealous for his name. That's what his glory is, his name and fame. That's what God's glory is. But throughout the gospel writers marvel at unbelief. All right, so what must we do to enter the kingdom of God? We repent and believe. Anyone is welcome if you come through Christ. It's the universality of the call. It's inclusive, but it's only for anyone who repents and believes. If you refuse to repent and believe, then why would we refuse to repent and believe? Yeah, there's the sin, the darkness, pride, and self, quite honestly. The gospel cost us nothing, and yet the gospel cost us everything. It's both and. It cost us nothing, but it cost him everything so that we could get his riches. It cost us nothing, and yet when we repent and believe, based on how much God so loved us, how can we not repent, believe, and follow? Jesus never says to his disciples, learn from me. If we're just sitting in here learning facts about the temple, about the Essenes, or about anything else, that's not the point of what we're doing. He says, follow me. That's what he still says. So we follow him as we die to ourselves every day, and we purpose in our hearts to live for Him and ask Him for help. If we think we can do this on our own, if God didn't do anything, I am firmly convinced the reason I have a 37-year-old special needs autistic kid is for God to break me, strip me, remind me every day, you can't do this on your own. None of us can. But some of us think, most of us probably think we can. Well, I can do, maybe I can't do this, but I can do this. And so, you know, just remember, a disciple is never called just to learn. He's always called, he or she's always called to follow. Follow me. That's what he says. Okay. All right. The whoever, not just chosen Israel, but the world, not just the Jew, but also the Gentile, and that sacred echo four times, whoever believes, whoever believes, whoever believes, whoever believes. That should give you great confidence in sharing the gospel with other people. Because we can't save anybody. But remember what we said last week? Instead of trying to throw it all out there and get my bridge to life out there and trying to save somebody, you know, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. You just, it's come and see. Come and see. And then an eyewitness testimony. This is what he's done in my life. This is what he can do in yours. And then once it's up to Jesus, up to God to save the whoever believes, repents and believes, Holy Spirit, because he's the only one that can truly make us be born again. Then that other whoever, two groups of people, whoever believes is receives eternal life and is not condemned. Remember, we're not declared innocent. We are not condemned. And then the other part of justification is we are declared righteous. All of the yuck in our life, he exchanged, he took it all on the cross, and he gives us all his riches for whoever believes. And the ones who refuse to believe are stand under condemnation. So let's look at this radical difference between those two evers. Christians are ones who do repent and believe, are born again. They have light, eternal life, no condemnation, and salvation. Who wouldn't want that? But on the other hand, non-Christians are dead in their sin, darkness, death, eternal condemnation, and under God's judgment and wrath. Remember what we said, nobody can save themselves, only God can save us. So God's the one who puts beating hearts into dead people, raises them from the grave, out of darkness, brings them into to life. That radical difference. If the gospel is true, then the gospel should be urgent. I didn't say that. Kevin DeYoung said it, and it's a great little quote. All right, now let's move on to John the Baptist, and we'll finish up today with this. John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. Remember, our big question is, who is Jesus? After this, so after this confrontation with Nicodemus, and oh, by the way, we probably by the end of John will probably think Nicodemus is born again, because what does he do at the burial of Christ? He brings 75 pounds of very expensive nard and ointment to anoint Jesus' body. That is what would happen at a royal funeral. That amount of spices and ointments and so forth. He and Joseph of Arimathea make sure the king has a proper burial. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Once again, an eyewitness testimony. Now, John also was baptizing in Aidon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John the Baptist. He didn't say the Baptist, but that's what he meant. Remember, we got lots of Johns in the book of John. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Once again, all this external purification has nothing to do with an inward change of heart. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, remember, all right, so John the Baptist's disciples, who do they say Jesus is? What's the description that I just read? That man. Yeah, that man who was baptizing over there, he's getting more converts than you are. He's baptizing and everyone's going to him. And I love John's reply. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. That word complete means mature, is what it means. He must become greater, I must become less. That's a kingdom principle. So you can mark a KP in your Bible and just put, he must become greater, I must become less. It's the joy of humility. The one who comes from above, this is John the Baptist's testimony. Listen to what he says, ladies. The one who comes from above all, the one who is from the earth speaks to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven and is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. All right, so we looked at all those things about what God gave. Let's turn over on the back of your page and hear John the Baptist is saying, who is he claiming to be? The best man, right? He's claiming to be the best man. And remember last week when the kingdom was not only announced but inaugurated, we said Jesus is the faithful bridegroom. He is the true Israel. He's the fruitful vine. And John the Baptist is just reaffirming who he is. Remember what we said? He is not the messenger. He is not the message. He's the messenger. He's not the point. He's the pointer. And even here, he is so sure of his identity. He's going, I'm the best man at my friend's wedding. He is the true bridegroom for Israel, the church, the bride. And his joy is my joy, and my joy is full. He must become greater, and I must become less. Okay, so on your handout, where Jesus, in verses 3, 13 through about 18, told us who he was, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, God's one and only Son. That's Jesus' testimony about himself, his witness for himself. But who is Jesus according to John the Baptist's testimony that we just looked at? He's the faithful bridegroom, 3:29. He's the Christ, anointed one, in 3:28. He's the one from heaven who is above all. That's repeated twice, sent from heaven and is above all, repeated twice. The faithful witness in 3:32. The one who speaks for God in John 3:32. The one sent from God in 3:34. God's beloved Son in 3:35, the one with all authority in 3:35, and the one who holds all things in his hands. That is quite a testimony, is it not? So when we look at who is Jesus, who does Jesus say he is? The Son of Man, that would be his, not only his humanity, but we said it refers back to Daniel 7:13, which is a divine title. And in fact, we read it last week, but it's worth reading again from Daniel 7:13. Let me get to it real quick. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men's of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's who the Son of Man is, the one with all authority, the one who all nations, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. And so John the Baptist's testimony here on who is Jesus, all of those things. So as you think about that question this week, which aspect of Jesus' identity do you really resonates with us? Is it the Son of Man, the one with the divine authority? Is it the Son of God, the one who can save us? is it God's one and only Son? I mean, I've got three sons, and there's not one I'd give for any one of you. And y'all wouldn't give your sons for me or your daughters for me. You wouldn't. And yet God so loved. He didn't just love us. He so loved us that He gave. And that's what love does. Love gives. It doesn't take. It gives. Love gives. You see that, especially if you're parents. It feels like you give and give and give all day long, and by the time you crash into bed at night, there's nothing left to give. Well, God did that and more. All right, so our takeaways on this. The kingdom of God is upside-down kingdom. Because we would have expected Nicodemus, the insider, the one with privilege and power and prestige and pedigree, all those things, we would have expected him to be in, right? If we were judging from the outside, and that's the only way we can judge, we can't see people's hearts, we would have said he's in. But you know what? Next week, we're going to be in John 4 with that Samaritan woman at the well, and she's an outsider who's going to be in. Upside down kingdom turns the tables, our expectations, how we live our lives. It changes us from the inside out, because that's what it does. The kingdom transforms. That's what the Holy Spirit is there to do, is to change us from the inside out. So the upside down kingdom of God. Remember we said the kingdom of God is the redemptive reign and rule of God in the person and work of Christ, of Jesus Christ. So once again, the kingdom of God is the redemptive reign and rule of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or as Alistair Begg says, God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for God's glory. All of those things. That's the kingdom coming into the world. The kingdom coming into the world. All right, just some kingdom principles. To enter the kingdom, we must be born again. No other way to get there. No matter how hard we try, if we try to earn it, if we try to, I don't know what other way you'd try to do it, earn it with legalism, with doing with obedience to the external things, all of that. The law could point us to a Savior, but the law could never save us. To enter the kingdom, we must be born again. He must increase and I must decrease. And then this last one is one of my favorites, where we're born again, we believe, and then we belong. You know, how many of us, even coming into a Bible study like this where we don't know each other completely, and if you did, you might not want to be in my Bible study if you knew me completely, but we all have this longing to connect. That's what community is. And here in the family of God, where there all the barriers have been abolished, Amanda is just as much a part of the family of God and a daughter of the King as somebody who's been a Christian 70 years, 90 years. And she just was born again in November, you know? So it's not based on her record. It's based on Christ's record. Praise God, it's not based on my record. You know, but that the born again, if you're thinking how to remember being born again, believing, and belonging. If you're sitting in church on Sunday mornings, and Briarwood's a big place. We came from, when we moved back here in 1987, we came from a little church plant, and there was 125 people in my church. I knew everybody. And we got here, and I told Bruce, we visited like 11 churches, and he said, where do you want to, we finally needed to settle, and where do you want to go? And I said, any place but Briarwood. And he goes, what's wrong with Briarwood? And I said, it's too big, and it's too, yuppie was a big word then, and it's too yuppie, and we were driving a beat up old green station wagon that we finally had to pay somebody to tow it out of our driveway, and we were parking between Volvos and Mercedes or something, and I was a coach's wife, I had a special needs kid, I just didn't feel like a fit. And he kept saying, we're going to go where the Lord tells us to go. And I went any place but Briarwood. And lo and behold, we got here. And for the first 6 months, nobody asked me to do anything. Nobody invited me, really, except for Pastor Barker, invited me to their home for dinner or anything like that. And Pastor Barker, Dr. Barker, you know, when we get the call to come for his dinner, I didn't know it was a visitor's dinner and there's going to be cars down the all the way down Dolly Ridge Road kind of thing, street, or whatever that drive was and everything. And he winds up sitting next to me and his dog just comes up and eats off his plate. And I'm going, what kind of church is this? I had come from potlucks and all this kind of stuff where our Sunday night service was potlucks and everybody loving on everybody and everything. But you know what, ladies? There was a heart for evangelism. There was a heart for teaching and preaching God's word. And there was a heart for folding people in. And after 6 months, I told Bruce, I said, I'm tired of nobody really knowing my name, really knowing I'm here, and I'm ready to plug in. It was a relief after cleaning bathrooms and keeping the nursery in Silicata in our little church. Everybody had to do those kinds of things. And so I'm just wanting to affirm, no matter where you are or how isolated you feel, you belong to the family of God. If you're born again, if you believe in the salvation work of Jesus Christ, just at that moment you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in, and nobody can kick you out. And we need you to function as a daughter of the King, being about the work of the King for the glory of the King. And there's lots to do. So if you're an arm or a leg or an eye or a foot, we all need to be about the King's business. All right, I'm going to ask you one question. Anybody needs to leave after I ask you this one question, you're free to leave, and we'll close in prayer. But I'm going to ask you one question. I want to know, everybody should have one new insight. I don't need 10 takeaways. I need, what is one thing you've learned over the last 3 weeks? Just one insight. Think about that a minute. I'll start with Margie because she'll be... I'll start with Anna Mae. Are you still thinking? Still foggy? Denise? Just give one. Pick one. What is one new insight? One new gold nugget. You know what a gold nugget is? It's something that gives you help or hope for the very next time we do this. So a gold nugget is something you just hang on to. And if you don't remember anything else, you're going to remember that one thing. That's the one thing I need. Yeah. He knows that. He knows that, but he so loved you that he gave his son. Right? Okay. All right, Margie.
Okay. One thing that I never knew was the symbolism with the changing the water to wine. Mm-hmm. I just had never really studied that and understood what was symbolically being taught us. You know, I've read it how many times, but I never realized it was the difference of the changing the water to wine.
So that's the kingdom inaugurated. Mm-hmm. It's a celebration. And why is the kingdom here? It's because the King's here. And he comes in with all this authority. And yet he comes in with great blessing. He doesn't create out of ex nihilo. He multiplies and changes and transforms. That's what it's a picture of bringing beauty from ashes of our lives, is what it really is. Where from Isaiah, that's what the kingdom is predicted, prophesied to do, where you get this freedom and forgiveness and fulfillment and family, all because the King is willing to come because God so loved. Okay? All right, Teresa.
I'm sorry.
This is Teresa Mace. And she's in the middle of planning a wedding for her one and only beautiful daughter, Julia Kate. You need a different focus. She's been traveling, too, because the wedding's in New Orleans. And her daughter's in Florida. Now, y'all go figure that out. But the tea and the party is going to be here. It kind of changes it from... Well, remember what we said throughout this whole thing in John. There are layers, lots of layers. You can, John is so big, John's gospel is so big, that a child can say, water to wine, that's a cool hat trick. And it is, and Jesus has the authority to do that. But water to wine is also deep enough that you go, wow, he's the true bridegroom. And he's supplying whatever the lack is in order to fulfill the law. For and because he loves his bride, the church, and he is the true Israel. And Israel's when the king comes, Israel's not going to be a shriveled vine anymore, because the law never had the power to change. When the king comes in to transform, he doesn't leave us alone. We're not going to get there yet until next semester. He will never leave us alone. He gives the Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth and comfort us when we need and supply all of the stuff that we lack, the power to change. No, no, go ahead. Well, children were excluded from worship, from temple worship, right? They couldn't come until they were recognized as adults, probably around the age of 12. That's where you get the bar mitzvahs and everything. So the children and the disabled, Jesus is always demonstrating his authority over five things: death and disease, defilement, danger, and demons, over all those. And all of those things with his authority. And remember, the disciples want to keep the children out. And what does he say? Let the little children come unto me. Let the James Bruces, if you want to make it personal, let the James Bruces with an IQ of probably in the 40s come unto me. And guess what? James Bruce lives really, really close to God. Really, really close to God. Sometimes at night on the monitors, you know, I could listen and I'd say, Bruce, listen. And he's in there singing, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. He can't carry on a decent conversation, but he knows hundreds of hymns. Hundreds. If he'd just use them more and not say dummy and stupid at Rainbow Omega, I'd be in good shape. So, yes. So sometimes I get a phone call on that. And so y'all pray for me. God's used James Bruce to drive me to my knees and keep me there and everything, because you're always one phone call away from disaster. Okay, all right, one insight, Stacy.
I'm like you ladies. Like, growing up Baptist, we kind of skirted around the whole water to wine.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good thing.
The whole analogy of the transformation.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not just an analogy, it's a reality, right? Yeah, so we know that. Mm-hmm. And everything. All right, Amy.
I was looking back at the kingdom principle of Mary told the servant, do whatever he tells you.
Mm-hmm.
Just that authority, and for us, with the Holy Spirit, we need to listen and obey.
Yeah, do whatever he tells you. And you know what? How many years ago has John's gospel been written? Like 2,000 years ago? Because we're in the 2021s or something. So 2,000 years ago. And these principles, because they don't change. They don't change. They're timeless, just like Christ is timeless. Okay, Jackie.
So it's not a new concept, but for me lately, I've been trying to really say, okay, is this what I'm wanting to happen on a day-to-day basis, or is this what God is wanting to happen for me on a day-to-day basis? So whenever you said every day we must die for ourselves and follow God, it really hit home for me.
Yeah, die to yourself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was martyred in 1945 by the Nazis. And he said, let me see if I can get the quote. Only he who truly believes will obey, and only who obeys truly believes. So if you're not willing to be obedient, you don't really believe. And if you believe and you aren't obedient, well, then you're disobedient. So, but only he who believes truly obeys, and only he who obeys truly believes. Okay. Miss Mallory.
I think what's resonating with me is just the wedding ministry.
Yeah.
I mean, I always think, you know, Christ was the groom and we're the church or the bride. But I think I never really remember the part about John the Baptist, you know, referring to himself as the best man.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
if you think about it, later on, when after John is beheaded by Herod, that's when Jesus goes off by himself to pray. And we don't get it in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, in Luke 1 and 3, you see where from the before time began, John the Baptist and Jesus' life were intertwined like that. And so when John's beheaded, and it's certainly something that Jesus knew, he still sorrows, and he goes off by himself to pray. Okay, Brooke, have you learned one thing from today?
Yeah, I think the biggest thing that stood out to me, someone said it earlier about how the rain came running to Jesus.
Yeah.
It was almost emotional. You know, people were broken.
Yeah.
And, you know, I guess maybe that's what relates, because the Pharisees were, you know, clean on the outside.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the washing of the hands and different things like that.
All the external stuff.
Right. And they were worried about, that, you know, instead of his house being a house of prayer or worship, it was becoming the house of
business. We're all broken. And that's what Isaiah says. 700 years before Jesus is born, he binds up the brokenhearted. And we're all broken. But you know what? Nancy Guthrie's got a great quote. She's got a great book out too, Empty to Fulfill. She says, God does his best work with empty. And that's what we saw with the water to the wine. Fill it up, and then he changes it. All right, Dee.
The water to the wine.
Everybody loves that one.
Also the children.
Yeah.
That children are so
how many years do you work with children?
28
years. Yeah. All right, Allison.
I liked the temple, when he was clearing out the temple. I don't know that I've ever heard that he was actually overturning like the power structure.
Yeah.
That was
yeah, that is not the Jesus. That image of Jesus is not what's portrayed on your four-year-old flannel board, right? We get kind of this mamby-pamby, quiet thing. And no, he is, I love Paige Brown's description of it, he is sweaty and he is angry. There is a thing as righteous anger. How do we know the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? Well, you get righteous anger when you get mad at the right things for the right reason, for God's glory kind of stuff. So, and he is really zealous for God's glory and his father's house, because the people that were supposed to be guarding it had turned it upside down themselves and perverted it. It was totally perverted. So, really, you know, you can look at things in our culture now. Doctors performing abortions, and you go, they're supposed to be protecting life and preserving life, not killing people, whether it's euthanasia or infanticide or abortion. You know, where we take things, we not only don't obey God's command, we try to twist His word and make it say something that so He will approve our sin. And we're not supposed to do that. And so He would be just as zealous for what we pervert, what Pastor Reader's talking about on Sunday nights within the church, saying, oh, well, does the Bible really say this? No, it says this. So all of that stuff, he would have righteous anger, this zealousness, sweaty, cord of whips. I mean, and then they ask him, who gave you this authority? He has the authority. Nobody had to give it to him. He is God. Okay, Jeannie Beth.
I would not have filled in the blank that Jesus is a surprise.
He is.
And
a constant surprise.
Somebody's known Jesus since she was five.
Yeah.
I think I know Jesus.
Yeah.
But so I'm asking to see Jesus in different ways.
Different ways.
That I don't always think of
that. Yeah. It's for those of us who've been reading the Bible for years and years and years, this John study has been eye-opening to me. Because you go, yeah, He was Son of God, Son of Man, Lamb of God, so what? Kind of stuff. But then you start seeing all the other things, and it's like, I won't ever get my brain wrapped around this kind of thing. He's always bigger than I can imagine and better than I think. And that is a constant surprise. A good one. All right, let's pray. Y'all did really, really good, so be looking for those gold nuggets this week. Next week, John 4 is going to be so much fun. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these ladies, and thank you for your word and your spirit, that it is, your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut and divide through, or even down to bone and marrow. And we thank you and praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, who you gave for our sin and our brokenness. We thank you for the kingdom, your kingdom. Oh God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, teach us to pray with our eyes open, looking to you as our fulfillment of everything, all of our hopes, our dreams. Help us to die to ourselves so that you might reign supreme in our lives. God, help us just to decrease so that you might increase. And help us to go out in fullness of joy, just as John the Baptist, even though he didn't know what was coming, couldn't have known what was coming with his martyrdom, still his joy was full that Jesus had come. So would you help us to be intentional and relational in sharing the good news of the gospel? And would you give us a good week in your word to teach us what you want us to know, not just so that we can learn from you, but that we might follow you more nearly and love you more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen.